We're going to be having a season in which we look at different ways of praying. And I'm kicking it off this morning with a sermon entitled, Why Pray? And the reason for doing this is hopefully to recapture some of the joy and enthusiasm that there ought to be for us in prayer. Sometimes prayer can turn into a duty or an obligation. Oh, I suppose I better have my quiet time, even though it's really boring. When actually it should be the wellspring of everything that we do. It should be our delight. Is that how you think of prayer, as a delight? Or is it, oh, something I feel a bit guilty for not doing enough of? So as I thought about how I could answer that question, why pray, I thought the best thing to do is to go right back to the beginning. Right back to those first chapters in Genesis and see what we can learn there about the way that God made human beings. What are we for? And I want to pick out just two things that say who we are, really, how God made us, what we're like. The first comes from Genesis chapter 1, where in describing how human beings were made, the author says, God created humans. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. And the word there for image is tselem in Hebrew, and it's the word that might be used to describe the picture on a coin of the emperor or the king. And that picture is what gives the coin its currency, its validity. So that when you go to a shop and you hand over the coin, you get your goods from the shopkeeper because he doesn't say, well, why are you giving me a disc of metal? What use is that? He looks at the picture and he knows the coin is genuine. It has the currency. So you get the goods that you're buying. Because the coin bears the image of the ruler. And when God created human beings, the author says about us something that he said about no other created thing, that he made us in his image. So you and I bear the image of our ruler, of our God. And I know that things didn't stay wonderful for long, that they went wrong really fairly quickly. But that image is never lost. It might be marred, it might be blurred or smudged, but it's still there within every single one of us. We're made in the image of God. And we were made for relationship. If we just flip forward a page or two to chapter 3 in Genesis, that's where it all goes wrong. You know, something happened with a snake and a tree and some fruit, and it's all turned a bit pear-shaped. But there's a little line in there that I think means a vast amount. After Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit and, you know, suddenly realized they were naked and felt shame for the first time and hid, the author tells us that God came, as was his custom, to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And that's a lovely thought, isn't it? God would come to take an evening stroll with the two humans that he had placed in the garden. And together they would talk about what sort of day they'd had. Isn't it wonderful to think of God and people just strolling along, shooting the breeze, having that beautiful, intimate, free relationship? So that's how we were meant to be. Now, I know it had gone wrong. I know that the humans were exiled from the garden. But that desire for relationship has certainly never left God. It's what he wants for us above all else. And deep within us, it's there too. We feel that desire for connection, that desire for relationship. But it can be forgotten If we read on in the Bible, we come to the next book, Exodus, and we find an awful lot of things have been forgotten. The Egyptians, with whom the Israelites are now living, have forgotten what a debt they owe to Joseph, who had a dream, and his dream enabled Pharaoh to do the most spectacular piece of insider trading by storing up all the grain that had been produced in 7 years of bounty and then sell it to people who were suffering 7 years of famine. It made the Egyptians rich beyond their wildest dreams. So they were very grateful, and they invited Joseph and all his extended family to come and live with them in Egypt. But years, centuries have passed, during which time the Israelites have grown from a clan into a nation. There are thousands and thousands of them now. And the Egyptians have forgotten all about Joseph and just regard these interlopers as a danger. And so they've turned them into slaves. But as well as the Egyptians forgetting about Joseph, the Israelites have forgotten about God. All they worship now, if they've got any time to worship at all, is the Egyptian gods. And when Moses finally comes to lead them out of this slavery and on the journey towards the promised land, he first has to reintroduce them to their God, to Yahweh. When God first appeared to Moses, he said, "Well, who are you? Who can I say to the people that has appeared to me and given this command?" And God says, "I am who I am, Yahweh. That is my name forever." Moses had to teach the people who their God was, and teach them how to be his people. Read on even further into the Bible, and you discover that God set up a system of sacrifices that was designed to build up this relationship between God and his people. If you take a deep dive into the laws regarding sacrifices in the Torah, you can see this very clearly. The sort of worship that God was setting up here in the Bible is radically different from the sort of worship that existed amongst the other peoples, amongst the Egyptians and other ancient nations round about. And this is a very important point. Let's just think for a moment about what pagan worship is like. If you're a pagan, when you bring your God a sacrifice, what are you trying to do? What is your intended purpose? What change are you trying to bring about? Well, what you're trying to do is to change your God's mind about you. Now, you don't really know too much about him. You don't know what he thinks of you, so you bring him gifts to try and please him, so that he will be disposed to bless you and not to smite you with a thunderbolt. In other words, your worship, your prayer, all your engagements with your God are designed to change his mind. But that's not how prayer works with our God, with the one true God. And this is something that's consistent across the whole of the Bible, not something that was one way in the Old Testament and then another way in the New. No, it's the difference between God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and all the other gods. The Psalms and the prophets often say, "Who is like you, O God? You're so different from the other gods. So when we come and pray to you, we're not trying to persuade you to stop being cruel and harmful and see if we can do something to make you bless us. You already want to bless us. We're not coming to change you. We're coming to change ourselves." But how easily we forget that. How easily we slip into thinking that, well, if we don't pray hard and ask God and promise to be really, really good, he's never going to give us what we need and what we want. I mean, think about if you're asking God for healing, maybe for yourself or for a loved one. What are you actually thinking? Are you thinking that God actually doesn't want you or your relative to get better? That you've got to try and talk him into it and persuade him to set them free from the illness or the disability that's holding them back? Do you think that he's not bothered or that he actively wishes them harm? No. He loves them. He loves you. He already wants to bless you. You're not praying to change his mind. The purpose of prayer is to change yours. Because our God desires a relationship. He doesn't actually want a sacrifice. If you offer him a pigeon, he's going to say, what do you want me to do with that? I've got enough blinking dead pigeons. Thank you very much. I don't want sacrifices. I want your heart. So when we pray, we don't need to be thinking about what we're going to sacrifice to God, what efforts we're going to make to try and impress him or please him or change his mind, butter him up. No. What God really wants from us is our heart. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. Now, we'll come back to this, but for the moment, let's cross into the New Testament and look at our reading. It's Colossians chapter 3, Paul's letter to that church. And he begins chapter 3 with an Easter theme. Since you have been raised with Christ. Whoa, wait a minute. What he said there in 8 short words is just immense. We all know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, don't we? That's what Easter is all about. We know that Jesus died for our sins, that he really, truly was dead and buried, that he and sin were locked into a deadly embrace and they both died. And we know that Jesus was raised to life. We celebrated it a fortnight ago on Easter Day. But that's not what Paul is saying here, is it? He's not saying that Jesus has been raised. He's saying that we have been raised. We have been raised. And he goes on with this thought in verses 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What he's saying is that those of us who are Christians, who accept Jesus Christ as our Lord, are so identified with him that we have died, that we've been raised to a new life with him. Our old life, in which we were prisoners to sin, is over, and we're living something completely new. And that old life where you couldn't help yourself, you just kept doing the wrong thing, even though you knew it was wrong. And so you took refuge in addictions to numb the pain, and all you could discover was they didn't satisfy, and you just needed more and more of whatever drug it was to get the hit. All of that is over. That life that was leading you nowhere, it's dead. It's in the past. We're living something completely new now because we are so closely bound together with Jesus that just as he went through death and resurrection, so do we. And that's why in churches where people are baptized by full immersion, they make a point of dunking you right under the water so that you disappear. That's your death. And then so long as the ministers who are in there with you don't drop you, it's quite hard, believe me, they haul you back out into new life. And that's your resurrection. We're not so dramatic in the Church of England, usually. We just splash a bit of water about it. But the point of the water is it's that's the symbol. You pass through the waters of death and out into a resurrection, brand new life. What does it mean? It means that you and Jesus are like that. So the Old Testament is saying that God wants our hearts. The New Testament is saying Jesus and us, we are so closely bound together. We're living a new life, a life of relationship with each other. Now, you can't have much of a relationship if you never talk to each other. And if you are in a relationship, you will know how uncomfortable it is when one partner gives the other the silent treatment. If you're on the receiving end of the silent treatment, you don't know what your partner is thinking. And when you don't know what they're thinking, you tend to assume the worst. It makes you nervous, makes you anxious about what you should do or not do to try and put things right. Puts you in the same position as those pagan worshippers we were thinking about earlier. People who don't know what their God is thinking, they're in all sorts of trouble, aren't they? All they can do is bring him all sorts of gifts. You know, would you like another goat or a bull or a pigeon or this or that? Anything to try and persuade him to be nice. But our God doesn't dish out the silent treatment. Understandably, though, he gets upset when we do it to him. Read some of the Old Testament prophets, particularly someone like Hosea, and think about it in this way. Think about it in terms of relationship. And you'll hear God saying over and over, why don't you talk to me? Why are you bothering with all these other gods? Why don't you love me anymore? I just want your heart. So, I think I'm ready to answer the question now. Why pray? Because God wants your heart. He wants you. He wants to know you and for you to know him. And he's brought us together in and through Jesus. He's made it possible for us to have this relationship because we are so close. And if prayer seems hard to you, well, I wonder, is that because you've allowed yourself to be distracted? You've allowed yourself to worship other gods? You know, the ones who live inside your phone, for instance? Those algorithms that keep you addicted and keep you scrolling? They never really satisfy, do they? But they keep you coming back for more. Or is prayer hard because actually you learned a way of praying when you maybe first became a Christian that doesn't suit you very well? When you joined the church, you picked up that this is the way we pray here, this is how we do it, and it really doesn't suit you, but that's the way you've been doing it ever since. Or maybe you've been stuck with the same way of praying for ages and it's just got a bit stale. Well, in the weeks and the months to come, I want to explore with you many different ways of praying, many sacred pathways, to use the title of the book that this is all based on. Now, don't hear me wrong with this. This is not the same as saying, oh, there are many routes to God, many ways up the mountain. No, all of these ways are with and through Jesus. And I hope that some of us who are enthusiastic about a particular pathway will be willing to stand up and tell us about it. And I hope that some of us might be encouraged to try a different way of praying, a new way of praying perhaps, and report back on how it's gone for you. So, why pray? very simply, prayer is how we connect with God. We were made for this connection. It's what God longs for above all else with us. And he's made it possible by uniting us with Jesus. And my prayer is that we can discover new joy in that relationship as we explore together some of the ways that are open to us. Amen.